feedback here, so if you check that for me. In my study, week after week, day after day, one of the things I found is that the more you're in Revelation, you've got to be careful you don't get depressed, if you know kind of what I mean. And I certainly do not want the Scripture to depress anyone, but it is the Scripture, and I want to try to make it lighter and yet heavier when necessary. We're in the 13th chapter of Revelation, and as we push on in this passage, I couldn't help but share one personal thought with you. I like YouTube a little bit. I like to go to airplane crashes. There is a particular website called Pilot Debriefing. And this guy is an airline pilot. His forte in the military was the F-18 Strike Eagle. And he takes all general aviation and passenger aviation, and he debriefs all accidents. And he shows what should transpire, what transpired, why it transpired in the NTSB, et cetera, et cetera. So many, I was watching them last night, so many of them in general aviation is nothing but pilot error, mistakes, shortcuts. Over and over and over, some young pilots have a tendency to be so accustomed to flying it one way that they don't want to take further instruction to prevent something that never has happened before but is about to happen. And I watched these, and I couldn't help but draw the conclusion with Scripture the same way. In the debriefing of aviation crashes and accidents and near misses, there's a similarity with Scripture. How did someone get that interpretation? Why didn't they apply the correct in hermeneutics to this passage? Oh, they thought they could just do it rather than apply just good avionics and common sense to flying the airplane. And we do the same thing in the Bible if we're not careful. So once in a while, I like to watch other ministers and see how good and how bad some can actually be. Not for the purpose of criticizing them, but the sacred word that's before us, we need to take precautions with the sacredness of the word, just like we would in flying. And I draw this analogy just very briefly to show us that today we're going to look at a closer look at the first beast of chapter 13, verse 3. Now, before we begin, I'm not going to read that passage. I want to give a little bit of an introduction to this and mix it up a bit, and then break down verse after verse after verse and build upon what we did before. And if I could just draw one quick aviation that I had to go through myself. is that my instructor, when I was first learning to fly, he would say, Chuck, most dangerous is going to be at 400 feet. So without you knowing it, I'm going to kill the engine at 400 feet. So I'm not going to tell you when. I'm just going to do it, and then you got to bring it back to the field. And I was always waiting for the 400 feet. And when I got over 400 feet, I thought I was safe. But then what he was really doing is getting me to look at it could happen at 300, could happen at 500. So he would pull it on me at different, so that I could bring the plane safely back. I see a similarity here with the Word of God, that if we don't take it in its context, and if we don't continue to apply rudimentary basics to the Word of God, then what happens is you can make it say anything you want it to say. So what I want to do this morning, I want to give us a little bit of an introduction to prophecy, so that you and I might see that it's not just what I say, but the intention by which the author is saying it. The revelation that's before us concerns things which must shortly come to pass. Now, we can easily translate this as the revelation of what must speedily happen. Now, the Greek on this word revelation, and it's speedily happening, is entaxai, E-N-T-A-X-E-I. Now, if you're not careful, you could probably say, maybe that's where we got our word taxi. Now, if this was Latin, you could probably take that from it. But entaxai refers to soonness, rapid, but to rapidity of execution. When once there is a beginning of something transpiring, there's a soonness to the rapidity of the execution that must be delivered. Whether you're flying, driving, or studying scripture. Now, scientists have gone to this word, entaxai, for the name of a technical instrument that we're all aware of, tachometer. We had nicknamed them attack. It's really out of the Greek. The tachometer is a device for measuring velocity. In other words, the events of this book are to take place within a brief space of time. Now, God says, when I begin, I will also make an end. In other words, when he starts something, he's going to bring it to an end. When you drive your automobile from point A to point B, your intention is to get it to B, and then to get it home again. Aviation's the same thing. You want to get it airborne, and then you want to get it safely on the ground. It's the same way in prophecy. There are those who sneer at these words and say that they do not mean much. They might even say, have not 2,000 years passed and the end is not yet? And from man's point of view, 2,000 years is not soon. From God's point of view, 1,000 years is but a day. We are taught here, however, that suddenly shall come the word which shall loose the lightning like succession of events. Today, the mills of God may grind slowly, but the day will come when the whole machinery of history will be slipped into high gear to run its fatal course to judgment. And here in the 13th chapter, we're right in the middle of the tribulation. Now, this is the same word our Lord uses when he says that God shall avenge his own speedily. Luke 18:8. God has endured a long time the sinfulness of mankind. How long could you put up with it? I mean, there are times I can't stand myself. There are times we all say to ourselves, I can't take any more of this. When am I going to stop eating Doritos? Or whatever it may be. We've got to take control of it. I want to submit to you this morning, the curtain is ready to be drawn. This shall come to pass in God's moment. Then all that is written in this book of Revelation will come to pass exactly as written and shall come speedily. That's why I am a pre-tribulationist. 7 years versus billions of years for the tribulation? I don't think so. So let's begin our reading at verse 3 of 13. Now I'm going to read 1 and 2, then we'll get to 3. And we'll set the stage from last Sunday to this Sunday. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Now, we went through this last week. We settled upon Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, and then Daniel chapter 7, verse 3. Now, verse 3 this morning. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Now, from this perspective, we are in the middle of the 7-year tribulation. The whole earth was amazed. Why? One of his heads was wounded fatally and was healed. That's a resurrection. The whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. So let's break this down quickly. One of his heads, the scripture says, as if it had been mortally wounded. One translation has it. This is a head wounded, a mortal wound, not a superficial injury. And his deadly wound was healed. The recovery of the beast increases his fame and his authority, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Now, let me ask you the question. Have you ever sat in a funeral and stared at a dead body, and then all of a sudden you thought the dead body moved? Sure. You stare at it long enough, and your eyes will begin to play tricks with you. In this case, this beast recovered quickly. This increases his fame and his authority, and the scripture says all the world marveled and followed the beast. If you will with me in the 13th chapter, look at verse 12. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Skip down to 14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Three verses, 3, 12, and 13, 14, I'm sorry, demonstrates to us that this beast recovered quickly, and from all appearances, there was a resurrection. Now, some who see this beast not as a man, but as a government, see this as the revival of the Roman Empire fulfilling Daniel chapter 7. We touched on that list last week. In this perspective, the Roman Empire has been dead, but will again be revived, and the world will marvel. Yet, the most natural way to understand John's words in Revelation 13 makes us believe that he speaks of a man who will be mortally wounded and then healed. The man will lead a revived Roman Empire, and his personality will dominate it, yet he and the empire are not exactly the same. Where does that lead us? Well, a little bit more. This wound that's healed, this is truly the Antichrist, who even imitates Jesus in his death and his resurrection. The world will believe this, and it will add tremendously to the Antichrist's fame and power. Yet his death is fake, but people will believe it as real. Why? There's a delusion sent to believe the lie. Look at verse 4 with me. And I just want to move through these verses so there's some continuity. They worship the dragon, Satan. He gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?" The beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave the authority to the beast to what? To be worshiped. And as people worship this beast, they will bow down before his government. And it may be they do not know that they are bowing down to Satan himself, but it is worship of Satan nonetheless. They clearly worship both the beast and the dragon. Are you noticing, by the way, the worship of Satan is becoming in America more advantageous and growing? Yeah, this is all a precursor to what's ultimately going to transpire. But though Satan worship becomes more and more popular, it is still only a fraction of people who openly worship Satan. But this is because more people expect Satan to appear with ugliness and horror. 2 Corinthians. You may want to turn there with me. 2 Corinthians 11. And if you mark your Bible, this is a very good verse to mark. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 14. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Now, who is like this beast? Who is able to make war with him? I want you to notice the world will be amazed at the power of the beast and will believe he is so mighty that he cannot be conquered. For the time, the beast will look like a winner. He will look like a winner. And when he blasphemes Jesus and persecutes God's people, they will appear to be a complete loser at first, and for a short time. This is the disguise. How can you know the difference? I think the elect, the saved, cannot be fooled. If you remember that, the genuinely saved individuals will not be fooled. No, wait, I thought the church was already in heaven. We are. But don't forget, the last two or three weeks, I've been pointing out to you the 144,000 evangelists will be preserved on this earth, and there will be a great revival as a result of that. Go to verse 5 and 6 with me. A mouth was given to him, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. That's the middle of the 7-year tribulation. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. By the way, the word tabernacle there is used for believers. Believers during the tribulation, not the church of today, but believers during the tribulation, to blaspheme Christ's name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven, which is a reference to those who have been raptured, as well as to those in the earth. So, let me summarize this. So the blasphemies will be, they really weren't raptured. They were faked. That was all fake. And so when Satan and his beast is blaspheming his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. He's referring to the church that was taken to heaven. I don't mind that, because I'm already up there. Doing what? Speaking great things and blasphemies. Let me explain this. A blasphemer may be a more accurate title than Antichrist. For this end time dictator, this beast is a man who speaks against God and everything God stands for. His name, his tabernacle, his church, and those who dwell in heaven. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. Do you see the timing? Specific timing. 7 years, 3.5 years in the beginning. Now we're in the middle, going towards the end. 42 months, 3.5 years. This beast continues without restraint by God for a period of 3.5 years. The familiar 3.5 years that we refer to is the Great Tribulation, which is the latter half of the 7 years. Now, the duration of the period shows that the beast has full reign for the first half of the 7 years, and during the whole time, he's still under God's authority. Please, never forget, the devil is God's devil. God only allows him to do what fits God's ultimate purpose. Skip down to verses 7 and 8. It was also given to him to make war with the saints. That the saints are referred to as those who were not raptured, who were saved under the evangelistic efforts of the 144,000, and to overcome them. And the authority was given to him over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Verse 8. And all who live on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written since the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slaughtered. You get that? So here, even in the middle of the tribulation, we are seeing the electivity of God for his chosen people before the foundation of the world. And in the middle of the judgment, we're seeing verses 7 and 8 say, and all who live on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written since the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slaughtered. This is one of the verses or passages of Scripture that implore me to believe that those who are saved during the tribulation period that will not worship the beast or the Antichrist will probably die a martyr's death. To overcome them. You can see that in verse 7. Overcome does not mean that the beast can overcome the faith of the saints, but that he can destroy their physical lives and by all appearances defeat the cause of God's people on the earth during the tribulation for those who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation. Kind of technical there, I would say. Now, who are these saints who are overcome by the beast? By the way, even if some of this isn't making sense to you, you're still getting some of it by way of continuity. Whether we agree with it or not, the continuity is developing a little bit upon a little bit, line upon line, precept upon precept, and we're getting a little bit of it and assimilating it. Now, who are these saints who are overcome by the beast? Now, there are various views on the timing of the rapture, as all of us know, that will determine who these persecuted ones are. Now, those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture believe that those saints are God's people who come to Christ after the church has been raptured. Now, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. This final world dictator will demand and receive worship from the whole earth. And if you aren't, you will be killed. But those who worship him pay the price. They are whose names have not been written in the book of life. See that? I think the scripture is pretty clear on that. So I ask the question, how will all who dwell on the earth worship him? Let me give you another hypothesis. It may probably be after the pattern of the worship demanded by the Roman emperors in the days of the early church. These were times in the early church when all residents in the empire were required to burn a pinch of incense before a statue of Caesar and say this, Caesar is Lord. And that was an act of worship. Christians in the first century refused to do this and were persecuted because of it. The Romans saw it as an act of political allegiance, but the Christians rightly saw it as an act of religious worship. Now, you and I can identify with terrible totalitarian rulers such as Lenin, Stalin, Mao, Hitler, and it isn't too hard to imagine a dominating world leader demanding such declaration of allegiance tantamount to worship. These totalitarian dictators demanded it. But the Book of Life contains the name of all of God's redeemed. Take a minute to go to the 20th chapter of Revelation. Now, we've looked at this before. Revelation 20, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The idea is that of worshiping the beast and having your name in the book of life are mutually exclusive. The scripture says if your name is not written in the book of life, what transpires? Read that again for you. He was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, you know what that brings up? That brings up a topic that you don't hear much about. How about the doctrine of hell? Wouldn't that be a fun message? Might encourage you not to go there, right? Because today several things pop up. Annihilation. You die like an animal, there's no afterlife. Reincarnation. Heaven or hell. Where do we get all those for? What does the Bible teach? I'll do that one of these days. When I feel depressed, I'll The doctrine of hell is an amazing study in itself. And if you haven't gone through it, you have to do it once in your life, because that's not where you want to end up, okay? So the scripture tells us that if your name is not in the book of life, then you will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world is an interesting phrase that all of us have probably heard in one way or another. This deeply meaningful title for Jesus reminds us that God's plan of redemption was set in place before he even created the beings who would be redeemed. God wasn't surprised. He never is surprised. He wasn't surprised when Adam fell or any other evidence of a fallen nature of man. He was not surprised when Lucifer fell. Doesn't that create some question? It's got to. If God knew this, why did he let it happen? And if he let it happen, doesn't sound like a fun joke to me. He could have stopped it all. But he didn't. Now, we will get to that, okay? Now, this lamb slain from the foundation of the world not only is deeply meaningful, and God wasn't surprised at what transpired, God isn't making this up as he goes along. It is all going according to plan. Now, I'm going to give you several references. You may want to write them down. But I want to show you that it's all going in according to God's plan. For instance, in John 17, verse 24, God the Son had a relationship of love and fellowship with God the Father when? Before the foundation of the world. John 17, 24. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. The work of Jesus was ordained before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. God chose his redeemed before the foundation of the world. Got that? How about Revelation 17, verse 8? Names are already written in the book of life. You got to argue with scripture now, because I've just given you four of them. And I'm going to give you the last one, Matthew 25, verse 34. The kingdom of heaven was prepared for the redeemed when? Before the foundation of the world. Matthew 25, 34. But there's a warning to all of us, and I think it's in verses 9 and 10. Of 13. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword, with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Revelation 13, verses 9 and 10. Let me go through that really quickly. Where he says, he who has an ear, let him hear, this, I believe, introduces a very solemn word of warning. And I believe it's meant to capture the attention of all who hear it. If you're hearing this, take it as a warning. And then he gives an unusual phrase. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. This means that the functionaries of the beast are not without guilt. Though these things are prophesied and part of God's predetermined plan, it does not lessen in the slightest way man's responsibility. if you work for the beast and lead others into captivity, you certainly shall go into captivity yourself. God will measure unto you what you have measured to others. Look at verse 11. The beast rising from the land. Now you'll remember John's initial description of this second beast, the beast rising from the land. We have one rising from the sea, one rising from the land. So verse 11 reads, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. He spoke as a dragon." What is this implying, inferring, or meaning? John said, "Then I saw another beast." So we have two beasts. The creature represents someone like the beast rising from the sea, because the same word beast is used to describe both of them. At the same time, yet this beast is different. They're different in origin because one comes out of the sea, one comes out of the earth. They are different in rank because the second is subordinate to the first. Revelation 13:12. The next verse. "He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed." Does get a little confusing, does it not? They're different in appearance because the second beast has a mild lamb-like appearance. He had two horns like a lamb. The two horns may express the fact that this beast has the authority in two realms, such as religious and political authority. Now, you know, as I was studying this last week, I thought to myself, do lambs really have two horns? Some do, some don't. There's something like 20 different origins of lambs, and some of them have horns, some of them do not. It's not just male and female differences. Some female have horns as well. Can't believe that. Can you? No, I wouldn't think so. But they do. And that's just according to the dictionary. Now, he had two horns like a lamb. The two horns may express the fact that this beast has authority in two realms, religious and political authority. Or another option, he may have two horns simply because that's how many horns lambs have. Two horns like a lamb. But he spoke like a dragon. Despite the lamb-like appearance, the message of the second beast, not only the first, but the second, mild as a lamb, is the same as the message of the first. The second beast is called the false prophet. You can see that in Revelation 16:13. You can see that in Revelation 19, verse 20, and Revelation 20, verse 10. The second beast is called a false prophet, as someone distinct from the first beast, the Antichrist, and the dragon, Satan himself. Now, I will admit, it can be confusing, but order can come out of confusion the more we study it. So as we conclude today, what do we take home? Number one, I don't want to be here during the tribulation. Number two, I don't believe I will be. I believe the New Testament church will be raptured into the presence of Christ prior to the tribulation. But there'll be many people left behind. The question lies, I'm going to try to answer this in the next couple of weeks, maybe next Sunday, because we have Easter the following week. I believe that there is sufficient evidence in Revelation that those who are saved during the tribulation are those who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and come to faith in Christ, therefore refuse to worship the Antichrist, the first beast, and the second. Therefore, they're persecuted. They cannot buy or sell food. Therefore, they refuse to worship, which means martyrdom. Now, that's not a hill I want to die on. But I think it's interestingly enough that we study that just a little bit to see if I'm accurate or if I'm just speculating or something else. Here's how we conclude. With the dragon, the first beast rising from the sea, the second beast rising from the land, we have an unholy trinity. The dragon is the anti-father. The first beast rising from the sea is the Antichrist. And the second beast rising from the land is the anti-Holy Spirit. The Antichrist, first beast, second beast, anti-Father, anti-Christ, anti-Holy Spirit. An unholy trinity trying to mock the Godhead through the deceptiveness of the adversary. So, we want to make sure our salvation is now. Right now. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, through your Son's atoning work upon the cross, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, this morning we conclude chapter 13 of Revelation. We've endeavored to study it. Certainly, perhaps some mistakes and some freedom has been taken. But Lord, I pray with all my heart that we haven't read into the scripture, that we have endeavored to dig out and exposit the riches, even the mysteries that seem to lie there. And Father, we'll be richer for it, even if we can't comprehend it all. Help us, Father, to read it. Encourage us to study it. Encourage us, Father, to try to comprehend it. And then, Father, to determine that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord of our lives, by receiving him as Lord and Savior. And Father, if there's someone here this morning that has never placed his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, could this be the morning in which, Father, by faith, they reach out to you and receive you as Lord and Savior? Father, dismiss us now, I pray, for it's in the name of Christ Jesus we ask it. Amen. Amen. Class.